We're looking at the vision of the cleansing of the and crowning of Joshua the high priest. Joshua represents the nation Israel. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to the world. They were to minister to the world. Of course, they did not do that. They did not accomplish their task. And so they have been set aside for a period of time. But this vision that we're looking at, this is the fourth one, by the way. We looked at the vision of the rider on the red horse. We saw the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. We saw the vision of the surveyor and the measuring line, the expansion of the nation Israel, or the city of Jerusalem in the millennium. Now we're looking at the cleansing and crowning of the high priest. Joshua represents the priesthood of that day, and of course the priesthood that will exist in the millennial kingdom. Israel will fulfill its task, or its called the ministry of ministering to the world. It's to be a holy nation, and God will fulfill His purposes for them. They have been set aside because of their sin and their unbelief, but now, as we're looking into the future, which we're doing, there's going to be a cleansing and a crowning of the priesthood once again. In this vision, it opens with Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy garments. And Satan comes to accuse him. The filthy garments, of course, represent the sin and the very nature of man at that time. And, of course, that continued to do. But Satan came to accuse him, but God rebukes Satan, as we saw last week. The angel of the Lord then instructs the other angels to take away Joshua's filthy garments, and to replace them with clean garments, with new garments. And they do give them a change of clothing. And Zechariah suggests that the turban also be, that a new turban be put on his head. We look back in the Old Testament, and we saw that that turban represented the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. The high priest and the Aaronic priesthood had the turban. And now he places a new turban, or a clean turban, on the head of Joshua. Let's see, where else would we want to do? We went down the angel of the Lord in verse 6, if you'll notice, chapter 3, verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. Now the word protested, I mentioned this to you last week, was a judicial term. And it meant to verify or to affirm what was being said in court. And so the angel of the Lord verifies what has been happening here in this case. And so he's at the end of that verse, then we saw that not the end of that verse, but verse 6, let me read it to you. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways. Now what he does here is he presents two conditions that have to be met. And those two conditions is that he walks in God's way, and second, to keep charge of a priestly nation. So if he does that, let's read it. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you the places to walk among these whom stand by. We looked at that last week. I'm not going to go back over it, but this is a privilege that God gives them if they keep the law. Now, we're going to be looking, hopefully in the third hour, at the New Covenant. The New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, speaks about God giving them a new heart. And they are going to get a new heart in the millennial kingdom. That is the way in which these promises or these obligations are fulfilled. They can't do this on their own. Something needs to happen inside of a person in order for this to take place. And God's going to give them the Spirit of God to dwell within them and a new heart, and they will accomplish these if clauses. If you do this, if you do that, they will do that. And they will keep the law in the millennium because they have a new spirit, a new heart within them, and they will accomplish that. And as a result of that, of course, God will come back and fulfill all His promises to the nation Israel. Now, those are not conditional promises. He's going to do that. And the way in which He does it is He provides a new covenant for them. Let me move on. I didn't want to spend a lot of time. And now here, verse 8, Now hear, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee. Apparently there were some others, priests sitting there, your fellows. They are men of wonder, wondered at, and we notice that that is a, the word wondered at was the idea of a sign, a wonder, a sign. In the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit came, they spoke in tongues and wonders and signs were performed by the disciples, and that's the same concept back here. This is to be wondered at. That word was used, wondered at, is the same word that's used back in Exodus of all the miracles that were taking place. God displaying His power in nature, and it will work. That power will be demonstrated in the high priesthood at that time. So there's going to be in these men there will be signs that will be given, wonders that will be performed by them, and they will be verified. Now, are there any questions before we move on? For behold, he tells us at this point. These men will be wondering, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Now this, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the branch. I turn back to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Zechariah 6, 12. And say unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he will grow up out of his place, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king will reign and prosper and will execute judgment and justice in the earth. That can refer to no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. The branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he says in this verse, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, in this vision, there's a stone is seen lying at the feet of Joshua. You'll notice that at the end of verse 9, for behold, a stone I have laid before Joshua. And that stone is laying there. The stone is a reference also to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone. He is called the stone because he crushes the nations. Remember, we saw that in Daniel chapter 2. Where there's a stone cut out of the mountain which will destroy, will break to pieces the statue of the four kingdoms that will rule over Israel. The Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. That stone that's cut out of the mountain is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's called the stone too. Now I'm going to give you a couple of references. Let me read them to you. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the stone of the corner. So again, the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 21, 42. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus says unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in His eyes. So that stone is the cornerstone for the nation Israel. It's the stone that holds them together, the cornerstone. He also will become, or has become, the stone or the cornerstone of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now you have to keep these two separate because he's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about the church, but he is still the stone. He says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone. So we have that very, very carefully brought out. But not only is he a building stone, a cornerstone, or the headstone, the stone that holds the walls together, but he's also more than that. He also becomes a stumbling stone. In Isaiah 8, verse 14, Jesus Christ is referred to here, and he will be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 8, 14. Now, a gin is a trap. It's a bird trap. And so he's going to be a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I've often said that Jesus Christ can either be a stepping stone for us or he can be a stumbling stone. And as we accept him and accept his promises, he becomes the stepping stone. We were able to move. I said that when I grew up, we lived in a town where a little creek ran through the middle of town. And I lived on one side of the creek, and my grandmother lived on the other side of the creek. And often, instead of going all the way down and coming across around the bridge and coming in, I would cross the creek. And the way you got across the creek without getting wet is to use the stones that are there as stepping stones. Sometimes those stones got wet and slippery. And the very same stone that was a stone of advancement or to move forward to get across, it was not a stumbling stone, but it became a stumbling stone. It became something that was slippery and missed it. So Christ is both. And you can use him as the cornerstone, as a headstone, as a stone of advancement for your life, or he can become a stumbling stone. You must be careful how you use him in that manner. We want to be careful that we get across and use him. He can be a trap, or he can be a snare for us. So a couple of other verses I want you to look at. Will you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at this priesthood of the nation Israel. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 3 to 9 with you, and you follow along. Verses 3 through 9. And by the way, if you're reading 1 and 2 Peter, when you read those, think about the nation Israel in the tribulation period. I believe strongly that those two epistles will become almost their eyes of the Jews will automatically focus on those two verses, because they bring great hope to the nation Israel in these times. But let me read it to you. Since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, this is to the believers, and I think this would be very comforting to the Jews in the tribulation. Of course, it's applicable to us. Since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now remember what I told you: the nation Israel will once again become a priesthood. They will minister to the Gentiles. You become a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures: Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him will not be ashamed. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient to that which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. Now think of the Jews in the tribulation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a precious people, that you should proclaim the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Now that's applicable to us, of course. But I think the Jews in the tribulation the believing Jews, will use these passages as great encouragement and to be a light to the Gentiles at that time. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 4, or chapter 3, and verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. So apparently there's a stone laying at the feet of Joshua, and it talks about seven eyes. Upon one stone will be seven eyes. Now that has two different meanings. It can mean that there are seven eyes that are engraved upon one stone. And if you read some commentaries, some people believe that this is a stone laying there, and in that stone there are engraved eyes. The other interpretation is that it could mean seven eyes are directed upon one stone. So there are seven eyes looking down on that one stone. Now, the second that I gave you, seven eyes looking down upon one stone, seems to fit much better. We turn to look at chapter 4, verse 10. chapter 4, verse 10, just across the page if you have a Scofield Bible. It seems to clarify the meaning. It says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they will rejoice and will see the plummet." Now, the plummet is a stone. It's the same word that's used for stone. The word is eben. And it means stone. It's found in chapter 3, verse 9, the stone, the plummet that he's talking about here. The plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord. All right? So it appears to me that what this is saying, that the Lord is looking down upon the stone and watching very carefully to see that what is to be accomplished is accomplished in his life. He will carry this out. He will become the stone, the cornerstone, the headstone, the stone of stumbling to those who do not believe. Now, the next part of this verse is a little difficult. It says, "I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." What I want you to note in this verse, at least I've come to this conclusion, I'm not sure I'm right on this, but you follow along. The word engrave is the word pathak, in the Hebrew. And it literally means to open wide, or to open, or to engrave. And the noun engrave is pituach. It's the same word, just a little bit different pointings on it, vowel pointings. Means to create an opening by carving or cutting a hole. Now let me repeat that again to you. To open wide or to open something. That's the idea of engraving. It can mean to engrave, but it means also to open wide or to open. The noun also means to create an opening by carving or by cutting a hole. Now, do you remember what Thomas said? Turn back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Thomas says, "I will not believe until I can put my hand into his side." He wants to touch it. And Jesus responded. He says to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and behold my hands. And reach your hand here and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." Now what's Jesus instructing Thomas to do? To touch his hands. Put his hands in there. There's nail holes there. But what was in his side? What happened to his side? A spear. What does a spear do when you thrust it into the side? Makes an opening, doesn't it? Now, I'm not sure about this, but as I was studying, I thought, that side, that represents Christ's death on the cross. And here in this passage, he says in verse 9, "Behold, I engrave," or "I open the opening of it, saith the Lord." Now, what's he talking about? The stone? Who's the stone? Jesus Christ. "I open the opening of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." How's he going to do that? Christ's death, isn't he? Now, I'm not sure that I'm correct on that. I just picked that up on my own, and I haven't been able to verify that with anyone. But it seems to me that it sort of fits the context, that if there's going to be a cleansing in the land, that it's going to take something. The land is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by accepting his sacrifice on the cross, and Israel will do that someday. That land will again become holy. See, what was accomplished by those openings in his body? Well, the result, the sins of the world were nailed upon him, and iniquity was paid for. Someday that iniquity will be removed from the land in one day. That's when he comes back. The efficacy of those openings become the reality, a reality by faith. One day Israel will respond to those openings, to the one who is pierced. They will look upon him, and the nation will be saved in one day, and the land will be purged of its sin. Any questions? You can study that on your own. It's just something I come up with, and I've looked at that word engraved, and, it sort of intrigued me to see that it meant an opening. And so however you want to take that, you can read a number of commentaries. You won't find that interpretation anywhere else, I don't think. Verse 10, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, you will call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." With these words, the fourth vision is closed. It ends. It's what he sees now is a vision of peace and enjoyment that exists in the millennial kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25 seems to point out that the vine and the fig tree represent peace and safety. Let me read 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even unto Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." In other words, there was peace in the land. And there was safety. They were able to go out and stretch out under the vines and under the fig trees and invite their neighbors over to have lunch or whatever it might be, the conversation, and it was peace and safety in the land. When Israel is restored to their place where they ought to be as a nation of priesthood, there will be safety in the land. The only time that can happen is in the millennial kingdom. It's when the stone comes back. And the opening of that stone, that engraved, if you please, that pierced side will wash away and take away the sin of the world. And it will be applicable by faith because Israel will believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Any questions? All right, the fourth vision was about the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest, who depicted again the nation Israel. They will be cleansed spiritually by the Messiah's work, by the stone, and restored into the promised land and enjoy peace and safety there for 1,000 years. Now, the eighth vision. How am I doing on my time? I got a couple minutes yet. All right, back here. The fifth vision is the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees. But before we look at that, I want to just take a moment to remind you that this has to do with the nation Israel. It has nothing to do with us, the church. The church is not involved here. The church was a mystery. And God is not revealing this. It has to do with the nation Israel, solely with the nation Israel. It deals with Israel and its restoration. Nation Israel is going to be restored to the prominence that it should have, that God intended it to have, in the millennial kingdom. It has nothing to do with us. The prophecies of this book are fulfilled when we are no longer on the earth. We're going to be taken out, and that's at the rapture, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. These visions deal with the future of the nation Israel. That's what all of these have to do with. And so he's giving a prophetic message to Zechariah, what's going to happen in the future. Let me read a few verses to you. Romans chapter 11. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite in the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin." God has not cast away his people. Now we're talking about replacement. If you're talking about replacement theology, it doesn't fit in anywhere in the scriptures. God has not cast away his people. His people are Israel. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture said of Elisha? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and have destroyed your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." So then at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then there's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. What then? Israel has not obtained that which she desires. But the election has obtained it. And the rest were blinded according to, as it is written in Scripture, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone and a recompense in them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back constantly. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, he's asking a question. They fell. Is it a permanent falling? Is it going to be permanent? Paul's answer is, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. For if their fall be the riches of the world, that is, the Gentile world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness, that is, their restoration. And someday that's going to happen. That's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 says this, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things which have been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. God's promises have not been set aside. They are not being fulfilled by the church. God has a plan for the nation Israel. These visions are looking to that restoration when it's going to come, and someday it will come. God's going to restore Israel to its place of prominency in the world, and it will be in the millennial kingdom. And Jerusalem will be built up, and a temple will be there, and the Gentiles will come, and the priesthood, this priesthood of the nation Israel will minister to the Gentiles as they come into the city of Jerusalem and as they spread around the world. The all-millennials see no fulfillment in the future for Israel because of her unbelief, and will fulfill the promises to the church. Not going to happen. I know my time's up. Let me read you one passage. Just 1 minute. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because unto them is committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Paul's answer to that is, God forbid. That will not happen. That will not happen. I don't know what makes an all-millennialist believe that the church is any better than the nation Israel. Are not the majority of the church in a state of unbelief? They don't believe the Scriptures. They don't believe what God has said. If God has rejected Israel because of unbelief, will he not reject the church because of unbelief? And if the church is rejected, who's he going to turn to? There's no one else. God's promises are sure, and he will fulfill those promises to the nation Israel. That's what these visions are all about. God is going to restore her. The priesthood will be cleansed. The land will be cleansed. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It will prosper once again. All right, we have to close there. Father, we do thank you again for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your promises. Father, help our unbelief. We're so apt to think that we have this whole thing cornered somehow in our lives, that we're fulfilling all of that you've asked us to do, and we know that's not true. And Father, there's so many things that we need to claim in your promises that we leave them behind, we just forget them, and we move on in our lives and not really looking at ourselves very closely. So Father, we thank you for forgiveness, we thank you for the cleansing that you've given to us, and we thank you that you're still working in our midst. And so we just commit these things into your keeping. We ask that you would take your word and help us to understand it, that we might be able to use it. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.